Good morning. All right, I invite you to grab your Bible and turn to John chapter 19. John 19, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 42 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, as always, there should be one somewhere in a basket in front of you, and you can grab that one. And we'll be on page 905 in the black chair Bible. But John 19, as you turn there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for who you are, for the ability to be able to sing your praises this morning, for, just as we read about and declared through song, the very breath in our lungs that fill them, that you give and sustain our lives. And not only that, but you enable us to enjoy you and enjoy the good gifts that you've given us in this world. And so we ask that we would steward them well. Pray that as we look at your word, as we look at the continuation of what you have done for us in the crucifixion, God, that that would just move our hearts, that the Spirit would convict, encourage, challenge, bring us to a place where we move closer and closer to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus has been crucified. He has been beaten and just mutilated. He no longer resembles a human being because of how badly his body and face has been beaten. And he's hanging on the cross and he's passed. We're going to see some of the events that follow Jesus' crucifixion before he's resurrected here in this latter part of chapter 19. And the main focus of today that I want us to look at is the power of the gospel to change a life. The power of the gospel to change a life. That's our main point, main idea this morning. And we're going to see this played out in the lives of two religious leaders, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And so look with me, beginning in verse 31 of John chapter 19. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. And so the Sabbath day for the Jews was a very important day. It was a day in which they would rest. If you remember or have any understanding of kind of the religious leaders, they took their rules like super seriously. And so when they heard, hey, this is a day in which you rest and you do not work, they then began thinking, well, how do we define work? What counts as work? I mean, for me, walking's work. Maybe I shouldn't walk. And they actually made laws that limited the amount of steps that you could take on the Sabbath. And so they made a number of rules restricting what you could do on the Sabbath day. Cooking, cleaning, and a host of other daily activities were considered work. And so you weren't allowed to do any of that or much of your normal daily routine and activities on the Sabbath day. But we don't just have the Sabbath day approaching, we also have the Passover approaching, which is the yearly celebration for the Jews celebrating their rescue from Egypt, right? Moses going to Pharaoh, let my people go. Charlton Heston. This is their biggest holiday in their calendar. And they would have a huge feast and party and celebration. So think of that, especially of you who like to plan and host big events. Imagine you have the biggest party where you have hundreds and hundreds of people that you potentially are hosting, and you are not allowed to do anything to prepare the day before. And so you have this, as we read here, this day of preparation, which is the day before the Sabbath and the Passover. And it was the day in which they were to prepare all the food, set up the tables, get everything ready. Well, the Jews didn't want and couldn't deal with Jesus and his body the next day because of Passover and Sabbath. So they went to Pilate and asked him to speed the process up. Break his legs, make sure he dies today so that we can get this over with, not have this looming over us the entire Sabbath and Passover weekend, because if he had not died that day, the Jews wouldn't do anything because it was Sabbath and Passover. And so you have Jesus potentially hanging on the cross the entire weekend, kind of just putting a downer moment on their feast and celebration. They didn't want this. So they ask Pilate to take care of it. The soldiers, they go and carry out the orders from Pilate, but they find that Jesus has already passed. He's already died, and so they don't need to break his legs. The thought process behind this, imagine you're on, you see someone being nailed to a cross. The only thing that is holding them up on the cross are the nails that are in their wrists and in their feet. And so people typically would die of asphyxiation on the cross because they can't breathe, because eventually they're just humped over, their internal organs are collapsing on each other, pushing and pressing against each other. And so what they would do to kind of just, I guess, prolong it is they would, against the nail with their feet, kind of push themselves up to get their chest open, take a breath, and then collapse on themselves again until they were ready or had the strength to do it. And so what you would do is you would break their legs, restricting their ability to be able to push up on that nail, which you could imagine in of itself would be very, very painful, and prevent them from being able to open up their diaphragm, take that breath. And so it would just quicken their inability to breathe. And so they find Jesus already dead. They don't do this. They instead pierce his side just to make sure that Jesus is actually dead. He is. And both the fact that they don't break Jesus' bones and that they pierce his side fulfill Old Testament prophecies made about the coming Messiah. All of this was to give further proof that Jesus was the Messiah that they, that the Old Testament scriptures was prophesying and pointing to. John himself, the writer, even labels this right after both references of these Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled. He says, "This is all mentioned so that you may also believe." Believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one who can bring salvation to his people. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Every one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tells us that Jesus was buried in a garden tomb by this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And this man, Joseph of Arimathea, was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council of Israel under the Roman imperial government. So the Sanhedrin was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, the two bodies of religious leaders of the day. So you think you have the Pharisees and Sadducees who are religious leaders, and from that group they would pull and make up the Sanhedrin. Obviously, I think we've talked about it enough. We know that the Pharisees were people who took their religion very, very seriously. They are the guys who look at the Old Testament and see 613 laws. One, they haven't memorized. And two, they're like, that's not enough. We need more. And only the best of the best Pharisees, only the best of the best Sadducees would make it into the Sanhedrin. There were 71 members of the Sanhedrin, one of which was the high priest that, again, we talked about, rotated. If you were here a couple weeks ago, one family kind of had a hold on it eventually, and they're like, well, it's going to rotate, but it's going to go to my son, then my other son, then my other son, because he had five sons, and it's going to come back to me. And that's kind of the cycle. So as you can imagine, the Sanhedrin was, yes, a religious body, but it was much more than that, as it was given a lot of special privileges under Roman rule. See, Rome could care less what you believe spiritually. But what they did want was your obedience and allegiance to the state and to Caesar. Well, there's a problem specifically with the Jewish people, because the Jewish people kind of believed that they should only have allegiance to Yahweh God, and no other god, no other person, no other figure. And so Rome found a solution. They convinced the top Jewish religious leaders to help them out a bit. So they had a hand in forming the Sanhedrin. Rome came to some of the top-ranking religious leaders, some of the top Pharisees and Sadducees, and said, hey, we'll give you a lot of money. We'll give you some resources of the Roman government. We'll give you a little bit of civic and judicial power. We will make you guys a very big fish in your small little Jewish pond. We'll make you a big deal. And we'll give you a little bit of clout within our own system, all in exchange that you keep your people in check. We don't want an uprising. We don't want this to get violent. We want peace from you guys. And so that's the Sanhedrin Council. This religious, corrupt, politically charged group of Pharisees and Sadducees who are all out to get theirs at the expense of their own people. For the sake of money, power, and control, they became the religious puppets of Rome. Next, we're going to be reintroduced to someone that we first met, John chapter 3. Way back on April 25th of 2021, a man named Nicodemus. Look with me, verse 39. Nicodemus, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound him in linen cloths and with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So if you recount all the way back, John chapter 3, we were introduced to another Sanhedrin member, Nicodemus. And here in John chapter 19, we kind of come full circle now with Nicodemus. Again, as a member of the Sanhedrin, we know that Nicodemus is politically powerful, religiously powerful, socially powerful, and very, very wealthy. I shared this excerpt with you all back a year and a half ago when we were talking about John chapter 3 of the Jewish literature that we have today that speaks to the qualifications of what it takes in order to even be considered to be a member of the Sanhedrin. So in order to even be considered as a possible member of the Sanhedrin, it states that you must possess scholarship, modesty, and popularity. You had to be strong, courageous, tall, imposing in appearance, learned, and understand foreign language. Like, this is Nicodemus and Joseph. Nicodemus, he's an absolute stud, the guy we all wanted to be and the guy that we want our daughters to marry, right? He has it all. Star captain of the rowing team at Harvard, getting straight A's, speaks multiple languages, has multiple degrees. He is, by every worldly standard, smart, ambitious, accomplished, wealthy, and successful. He's the real deal. And as a Pharisee, Nicodemus was living under hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of moral rules not only the 613 laws of the Old Testament, but the extra biblical laws and rules that the Jewish people had put over themselves. And so he was as moral and upright as a person could be. He has got it all with regards to what our world says is success. And back in John chapter 3, Nicodemus initiates a meeting with Jesus, who, Jesus, was very, very unpopular at the time with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. And so Nicodemus, even at that time back in John chapter 3, was showing a bit of personal and professional courage. Because if he were to be caught, that's why he said he went at night, right? He scheduled a midnight meeting so that no one would see him. If they were to get caught, he would lose it all. And so they meet, and Jesus has this profound, profound statement to Nicodemus. He says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, the language choice by Jesus always is so important. When Jesus, who is speaking to a highly religious, highly moral person, says, you must be born again, he is not calling that person into a highly structured moral authority. If you were to read John chapter 3 and the account of Nicodemus and Jesus, when he says that, Nicodemus is so confused. He doesn't understand, because his understanding of the kingdom of God is, how much more rules do I need to follow? What am I not doing, Jesus, to get into your kingdom? I realize that you're special. You've done all these miracles. My other Sanhedrin members, they hate you. But I kind of see it, and I'm curious. What is it that you have for me that I must do in order to inherit the kingdom of God? So Nicodemus would have loved a new set of rules, a new set of regulations, a new structure to add to his life. He's like, Jesus, just give me something to do. Anything. I am the most disciplined man you have ever come across, Jesus. You tell me to do it, it will be done, and it will be done better than anybody else could do it. But Jesus isn't calling that man into a moral tradition. He isn't calling him into deeper religion. Jesus is not inviting Nicodemus to adjust or add another structure or discipline or activity or remove an activity from his life. He's not asking him to add something onto his life. Rather, when he says, you must be born again, Jesus is telling him, you need a completely new nature. You need a completely refashioned life. Everything about you must die and be reborn, reshaped, and renewed completely. And that blew Nicodemus's mind. I didn't allude to it earlier because I didn't want to spoil it for you guys at the time. You know, I knew Nicodemus would come full circle. We like it. But at the time, he went away from Jesus like dejected. He's like, I don't know what to do with this. What are you talking about? What do you mean I need to be born again? I'm doing everything. I pray multiple times a day religiously. I give what I'm supposed to give. I don't commit any outward sins. I have the most immaculate outward life you could imagine. And Jesus says, no, that's not the ticket to the kingdom of God. And this is so important for you to understand and grasp. Because as a pastor, so often I hear things like, man, I need to get my life in order. I need to go to church. Or, I want my kids to learn morals. Let's take them to church. You don't need Jesus to fix your life. You need Jesus to make you alive. Christianity is not adding religious to your life. It's not adding religious activities or disciplines to your life. It's not adding morals to your life. Its goal is not to make you an educated, well-rounded, well-adjusted, emotionally healthy human being. Nicodemus was all those things already. And Jesus is like, you have no clue, man. Christianity is about God taking your dead heart and soul and breathing the breath of life into you and giving you real, everlasting life. It is not a set of activities, not a grouping of morals, not a religious rule system that you must adhere to. If that's what you want, then go Buddhism, go Islam, go something else. That's not Christianity. Christianity is you being dead in your trespasses, in your brokenness, and God reaching in and ripping out the heart of stone and placing in you a new heart of flesh, breathing life into your lungs, into your soul, and giving you a new nature. Not new rules, not new systems, not new structures. New life. And this is what happened eventually to both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. The gospel transformed these men to the point where they are now using the power in which they have, the earthly power that they have, as members of the Sanhedrin, and they go and they get the body of Jesus. They're using their power and position to do the right thing, even though they're jeopardizing their power and position by doing so. They're risking the law unbeknownst to a member of the Sanhedrin. So in first century Palestine, where we find ourselves in John chapter 19, when a person died and was being buried, what they did, and we read a little bit about it here, is they washed the body, they wrap it in linen, and it was anointed in spices and perfume. We read that that's what's happening here in verse 40. And to anoint a body and prepare it for burial was one of the most demeaning things a person could ever engage in. To take down a dead body off of a cross, a cadaver that has just been brutally beaten, mutilated, and decimated, was an incredibly just stomach-turning, disgusting, dirty, awful job. So much so that in first century Palestine, they regulated that to only women and slaves. So men did not do this. Again, I am not making a gender statement here. I am just repeating and communicating what actually was the kind of cultural landscape of the time in Jesus' day. And so men at that time were above this. They said, this is a woman and a slave's job to do. And so men didn't do it, and certainly not prominent men like Joseph and Nicodemus. But here you have Joseph and Nicodemus taking Jesus' body down, wrapping it, washing it, wrapping it, and preparing it. It says Nicodemus brought 75 pounds worth of burial spices. Most burials would use 10 pounds. So this is exorbitant. It is expensive. Nicodemus is going way overboard. He's bringing the amount that you would use for 8 people. Sacrifice for him. We see in this act that the cross had completely changed and transformed these religious, moral, outwardly ethical men in Joseph and Nicodemus. Because here they are now serving and loving and giving and sacrificing. They're doing the most courageous thing that they have ever done in their lives. In the broad of daylight, Rome was at the beginning of civilization where they would begin to really record things. And so they're getting their names put down in the Roman registry of who it is, taking ownership and control of this body, so that if any Jewish religious leaders later wanted to know, hey, whatever happened to Jesus' body? Who is in charge? Who took him down? Joseph's name's there. They're outing themselves to their own people and saying, hey, we are followers of Jesus. And we know that we are risking being kicked off the Sanhedrin, losing the money, the power, the control, the social status, the religious status that comes with it. And not only are they doing the most courageous thing they've ever done in their lives, they're doing the most humble thing they've ever done in their lives. In lowering themselves below that even of a slave. Really modeling what Jesus did for the disciples. Washing, cleaning, and now they're doing it to Jesus' dead body. Why? Because they have been born again. So what does this teach us? What does this mean for us? Well, the same transformation that we see in these two men, in Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, that same transformation is offered to us. And we need to understand what it is that's being offered to us. Jesus says that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Unless your heart has been replaced, unless your soul has been brought to life, you are without hope. Again, Christianity is not about bad people becoming good and gaining morals. It's about dead people coming to life. This is a call and an opportunity for all of us to examine ourselves and ask us if we are relating to Jesus like the old Nicodemus was. Let me just follow some rules. Let me just check some boxes. I'll come to church 2-3 times out of the week. Think that's good enough. Read my Bible maybe once a month. I'll pray when I'm in trouble. I'll give, you know, if I have a 20 in my pocket. Check some boxes. Are we relating to Jesus like the old Nicodemus? Or are we relating to Jesus like this new transformed Nicodemus? Are we hoping to just kind of add a bit of Jesus here and there so as not to have him completely mess up our lives and disrupt them? Is there an area of your life where you're holding on to and refusing to just give over to him completely? C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity shares an allegory that gets at this idea. It's an allegory of renovating a house. It says this: imagine yourself as a house. God comes in to rebuild it. At first, you can probably understand what he's doing. Cleaning out the drains, stopping leaks in the roof, and so on. You know those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But then he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts deeply and doesn't make sense to you. What is he up to? The answer is, he is throwing out a new wing over here, putting an extra floor over there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a little decent cottage, but he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. If we let him, God will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures, pulsating all through with such energy, joy, wisdom, and love as we could never imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly his own boundless power, delight, and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for, nothing less. Lewis says, hey, you kind of probably realize, all of us know, we're all imperfect. We got areas of our life that need tending to and growth areas. And Lewis is saying, hey, you probably thought by, you know, giving your life to Jesus, you're just kind of going to round off some of those edges, kind of like a renovation, just kind of do some outward things, most bang for your buck, maybe just do the kitchen and the bathroom, because that's going to get me the best looking thing. Those are the money winners. People are going to come in and look, wow, that's nice. But in reality, he's saying, no, you need a completely entire new foundation. Everything needs to be ripped up. You thought you were going to get a tiny, nice little cottage that would make it onto Home and Garden magazine. I have a plan for this immaculate palace that is only fit for a king, in which I am going to live in. And it's going to be painful at times. And so are you allowing Jesus to fully come into your life and completely renovate it at his will? Or are you kind of closing off some rooms and keeping them to yourselves? Is Jesus just a part of your life? Is he there when it's convenient? And when it's not convenient, you kind of push him back to the back seat? Is Jesus just on the renovation team and you're still wearing the kind of general contractor's hat calling the shots? You see, the church is a really easy place to hide behind morality and habit and discipline. It's an easy place to utilize natural giftings that we all have and have it actually look like spiritual maturity. But Jesus is calling you to lay down your life when you come to Him and be quick to lean on the power of God instead of our abilities and our achievements and our strengths and our natural giftings. He's wanting to completely transform and renovate your life into something amazing and wonderful, but Jesus does not respond to you when you bring your accomplishments to the table. He responds when you acknowledge your weakness and your inability, and you allow Him to be in control of things. So let Jesus come into your life. Let Him tear it down. It is going to be painful. But you have brothers and sisters who are going to walk through you in that pain, and you're going to have the number one promise in all the scriptures. God says, I am with you. So even in the pain, even in the suffering, God is with you as He then rebuilds you into something altogether new and glorious. But you must be born again. Let's pray. God, we are once again just thankful for your sacrifice on the cross. We fully recognize and are aware that you didn't purchase for us new rules and extra systems and structures, but that you gave your literal, physical, spiritual life so that we might gain a spiritual life. So Lord, I pray that those who have not yet experienced that life transformation here today would be born again, that today would be the day of salvation, that your Holy Spirit would impress upon the hearts of your people the need for Jesus. And God, for those of us who in some way have given our life to you but are trying to kind of hold back, kind of rope some rooms off, kind of keep things away from you, God, that this would be the day that we would realize that and humbly renounce our control over those things, that we would give over to you fully and completely our lives, that you would use them as you see fit, that you would reshape and remake and rebuild in how you want it to be, not how we want it to be. God, help us to admit our weakness, open our hands at the feet of the cross and say, God, here I am, all of me, do with me what you want. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.